Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. This morning we'll begin reading in verse 15 and be focusing our attention on verses 18 through 23, thinking about Christ as the Lord of redemption. Last week in verses 15 through 17, we saw Christ expressed as the Lord of creation, and you might want to begin thinking about that even now in terms of the old creation, all the world as we see it, and then today Christ as the Lord of the new creation. Remember that we talked in terms of thinking about the big picture of what God is doing in terms of creation, and then the fall, and the way that creation and that intention was corrupted, and then the redemption and restoration. Now we are in that process of seeing this redemptive work and the restoration that God promised and works out through Christ. Let's begin in verse 15 and we'll read to verse 23. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you could go to heaven and have everything that heaven offers in terms of provision, and you wouldn't need any more money, or you wouldn't have to worry about buying clothing, or providing shelter, or coming up with food, you'd never be hungry again, you'd never be lonely, all your friends and loved ones and everyone around you would be there, and you would not struggle with sickness or death, and you would live forever. If you could have all of these things without Christ, would you want to go there? If you could have heaven and all that heaven offers, but without Christ, would you want to go there? Lately, I've been trying to ring a bell of warning with regard to the direction of the American church and the church in the South and American kind of cultural Christianity that looks to the gifts and the blessings of salvation and Christianity, but not to the giver of the gifts. A tendency that we have to want the blessings, forgiveness of sin, not going to hell when we die, going to heaven, living forever, comfortable, healthy, all those things that I just described. And we can have the tendency to want and see the gospel as having those things as its end. I believe that amongst the many things that this passage teaches, that one of them is that the end of the gospel is God Himself. There are two phrases in the passage both saying essentially the same thing, that God was in Christ reconciling us to Himself. That He was restoring by the gospel relationship that was broken and providing for us the blessing and the privilege of being able to come back into His presence and to enjoy Him for all eternity. Now, that I want to call you to embrace as the primary end of our Christian faith. That the reason this is so valuable to us is because it is the means by which we come back into the very presence of God, our Creator, and back into right relationship with Him. And we see Him as the very satisfaction of all of our longings and desires. Now, He provides for us many things that are good, good gifts. But I think, as I mentioned in a prayer earlier this morning, the goodness of those gifts is not found in themselves. The goodness is that they come from God and that they point us to God. This is opposed to an American kind of Christianity, to me, that is oftentimes more directed toward making us the end of the gospel. That says the gospel is about me and about me having the things that I want, and that if I'll become a Christian, I can have good wisdom about how to be financially successful and about being a good parent and having a happy home and a good marriage. And while all those things are good, they are me-centered when they are the end of the gospel that I'm seeking and talking about. They place me at the end of the things that the cross accomplished. They make the gospel more about, I think as John Piper says, more about making much of me than about making much of God. Now, that's the whole thing that I'd like for us to challenge in our thinking today, is what am I seeing as the end of the gospel, and how am I and why am I pursuing the blessings of the gospel? It is perhaps necessary for some of us to begin to pursue those things that we might have as their end, a closer relationship to God, that we might know God, that we might love Him better. And also, even in our evangelism, that people might find their great joy in God. Not just that they might have the blessings of salvation. Now, in order to do this, as we read through this passage, maybe or maybe not, you noticed a couple of bumps. Just like we saw some bumps in the road in the passage last week that may have sounded like Jesus was a created being, there are a couple of bumps in this passage that I think I need to smooth out and remove so that you don't get stuck there and begin to wonder things about those lines and those phrases, and you can't get to this main idea that I'd like for us to stress today. The first of those is found in verses 19 and 20, when the Scripture says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." Now, does that passage say, is Paul teaching that in a universal way, every single person, without qualification or exception, will be reconciled to God? Is Paul teaching universalism in this line? And I would say that the first idea that I want you to get as you're smoothing out this bump, if you're trying to take notes, is that the text does not open the door to universalism, but is in fact declaring Jesus to be the Lord of the new creation. I think that becomes the point of verses 18, 19, 20, that Jesus is the Lord of this new creation that's being described. Now, let me again try to model some Bible study technique, if you will, ways that you can think about this, these kinds of struggles and problems that come along, by asking you to turn over to chapter 3, verse 11. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now there are those words "all" again, and there have been some Bible teachers who say that the word "all" doesn't mean anything but all. And I guess in some senses that's exactly right. But if we get a clue as to what Paul's talking about here by backing up and looking a little more at context, because it sounds like Christ is in every person without exception there, if you just take that at its face value. But if you back up into verse 10, notice that there's a qualification. "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Then verse 11 begins with the word here, letting us know that the things that he's about to talk about in verse 11 are true for those, that redeemed community he's just been talking about in verse 10. Here in this group who have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, here in that group there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised and so forth, but Christ is all and in all. And so we find that this all is qualified. It's limited to this group that he's been describing in verse 10. The sphere of those who are the renewed people of God. The same kind of thing, I believe, happens back in verse 20 of chapter 1. If you'll remember the kind of construction or the organization of the passage that we started looking at last week, in verse 15, and as I've already mentioned this morning, 15 through 17, Paul is talking about the sphere or the realm of creation. And when he describes Christ as the firstborn of all creation, he's using a phrase that speaks to rank in time and dignity or authority or place. And it places him as Lord over all of this creation. Now notice how the focus changes in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And so the focus changes from all creation to this body that he's calling the church in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence, or that he might be the preeminent one. And so Paul is now describing this relationship that he has to this church or this body of which he is the head. And when he uses that phrase, the firstborn from the dead, he's describing Jesus as the first fruits of this new creation, as he has been raised from the dead, and he has now, this is a new phrase for me, I didn't come up with it, read it in a book, but I think it's a really great theological descriptive term of what Jesus did. In his life, death, and burial, and resurrection, he exhausted the power of sin. The worst that sin could do was death. And Christ, in dying and then being raised to life as the first fruits of this new creation, exhausted the power of sin. I used to love, in the fourth quarter when we played ball in high school, to find that our opponents were exhausted, and that because we had been killing ourselves running banks, we called the banks, we had this hill behind our school that we ran, and because we'd been running banks, we were in better condition than they were. And we often beat people in the fourth quarter because they had nothing left, they were exhausted. And here there is this picture of the new creation, that Jesus is the firstborn, the first fruits of this new creation, this body that is going to be created, and this renewed creation that Christ is the first fruits of, because he has exhausted sin of its power. And this is what Paul is speaking of in verse 20 when he says that all these things have been redeemed, whether on earth or in heaven. All these things have been reconciled. And so Paul's not talking about a universal redemption, but he's saying that without exception, all that God has chosen to redeem in His wisdom and providence, and we don't go here or understand this particularly, but all that God has chosen to redeem will be redeemed. Nothing in heaven or earth, one commentary says, that God has appointed to be part of the new creation in Christ will fail to be reconciled to Him. This is the power being expressed of the lordship of Christ over the new creation, such that He is not one who has just made it possible that people will be reconciled or that this new creation will come into being, but all these things will not fail to be reconciled to Him. Revelation chapter 15 declares that the Lord reigns over His kingdom, and He will save His people, and He will subdue His enemies. So this this passage, I don't want you to get stuck on this idea that there may be universalism taught. And a second bump in the road might be found in verse 23. In the last section of the verse, when Paul says that this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, what does he mean by that? What is he communicating when he says the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven? Paul knows good and well that the gospel hasn't been proclaimed in all the earth. He has yet, according to Romans chapter 15, desired, if he can be released from prison, to go to Spain, where the name of Christ has not yet been declared. And so he understands that the gospel still has places where the name of Christ has not been heard. And so then I would just suggest that we get a clue by what he means by going back into chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. There he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing." And so there's again that phrase of the sense of the whole world. And I think the point is that Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, is rejoicing and knows that the gospel is for the whole world, that it is not limited just to the Jews, but that it is a gospel that is spreading and bearing fruit in the whole world. And he makes that point in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and particularly verse 11, when he says, "Here in this body of the redeemed, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian." And so he's saying that the gospel is for this whole world and that it is making progress in many places. It's making headway. And so the point of the text there is that the gospel is for everyone in every place without regard to race or their standing, male or female or other differences that might set us apart. But as Romans 1:16 declares, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, just as a simple word of practical application, I might say that the gospel still has not been preached in every place. That there are still places in the world where the name of Christ has not been heard, and there are still people in Lee County who do not understand the gospel. And so we ought to be busy affording ourselves of every opportunity to hold forth gospel truth in the place where we live and in the places that we try to impact around the world. When I go to Brazil in August, there will be pastors of many, 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 many different churches that are struggling to understand just what the gospel is. We always have lots of interaction with these guys who understand entertainment and they understand, can't think of the word I'm trying to use, excitability, emotionalism, shows. They understand getting up in the pulpit and reading a verse of Scripture and then talking about the events of the days, but they don't seem to understand or have good instruction with regard to the gospel and how to hold forth the gospel. And honestly, they're afraid sometimes. They're afraid when they go against the culture and the cultural religion that rules there that they'll lose their opportunity to be a pastor. And so there are great struggles there. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be able to go there. In that map over there, there's a little grayed-in section called the 1040 window. And I have a friend who's serving in one of those countries now and just got an email from him this week about a foray into another country nearby where they were simply videotaping a person, a student who lives in that town, and talking with them as they videotaped him. And the police came and rebuked them and told them, "Erase your videos, give us your tapes, no pictures, erase your pictures, you can't do this." And later they saw that student again, and he is a believer, and he asked them to please pray that, having been seen talking with foreigners in the streets and doing that kind of activity, would not come back and create problems for him. That people are very, very suspicious of foreigners there, very suspicious that they're sneaking in to be missionaries, which is exactly what these guys are trying to do, trying to find ways to take the gospel into that country. There's very little gospel light in that place. And so those kinds of places still exist And we need to be aware of them and praying that God would spread the gospel, that He would do it in ways that bring honor and glory to Him, that would be effective and that would bring people to Christ. Now, having taken those couple of potential misunderstandings and set them aside, let me finish this by asking you again to remember this phrase in verse 19, in verse 20, that God was through Christ reconciling to Himself all things. And then again in verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This third idea, remember the first was Paul's not teaching universalism. The second is that the gospel still needs to advance, that the gospel has not gone everywhere in the world. And thirdly, that the greatest gift of the gospel is God Himself. You might back up and say there are not many roads to God. The gospel alone is the hope of people that still needs to be carried to them, and that the greatest gift of this gospel is being restored to God Himself. That God giving Himself to us is the great end of the gospel. In other words, the end of this work is not me, but God. Now, let's begin just finishing this up by thinking about the word reconciliation. If you don't know what the word reconciliation means, let me give you kind of a little simple definition. It basically means a restoration of harmony between two parties. And you might be able to think about that in the sense of two people who have had an argument or a falling out being brought back into a right relationship with each other. And they admit their wrongs and they go through this process of reconciliation. They ask for forgiveness and they're restored into a right relationship with each other. But that is not the biblical idea of reconciliation that's being presented here. The Bible, interestingly enough, never speaks about God being reconciled to men as if He's done something wrong and needs to be righted with us. The Bible only speaks about God reconciling men to Himself. So that the wrong that's been committed, obviously, is only on one side. And the process of reconciliation is not about bringing us back together in some middle ground, but is about bringing us back to Him. And so, out of that idea, I'd like to suggest these four things about this great gift and this reconciliation. The first of those is that it's initiated by God. It pleased God, verse 19 tells us, for all His fullness to dwell bodily in Christ Jesus. It pleased God to intervene into our space in flesh. And again, this is one of those areas that a skilled teacher could spend weeks talking about, this whole incarnation and the fullness of God. But last week, I think we pretty well pounded down the idea that Jesus is God, that all deity dwells in Him, that He is as much God as if He were not man, that He is as much man as if He were not God. And the point I want to make here is that this initiation was on God's part. God clothed Himself in flesh, and He expressed Himself as the God-man, Jesus Christ. And He's done this because neither angels nor man can atone for sin. We would not have initiated this reconciliation, even if we could have. We would have continued to pursue our own desires, according to the Scriptures. That Romans tells us that we did not keep God's law. Indeed, we cannot keep the law. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following describes the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So I understand that to mean that we would never have initiated this relationship with God. We would have kept on going in the way that we were going, happy as a clam. Yeah. We would have continued in that process. And so this was initiated by God. And it is this God-man alone who can do this that communicates to us that neither angels nor man can atone for sin. Angels can't substitute, and sinful man can't atone. That's why I say that. So this great gift that God has done has been initiated by God because He alone could do this. Secondly, it's needed desperately by us, by men. This reconciliation is needed desperately. Look at the description in verse 21. and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I can only assume that this definition would be apropos for us as well as it would be for the Colossians. And again, that is the design and the picture of Ephesians chapter 2, which says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Doesn't that make you feel good this morning? But it's the picture, it's the desperation in which we found ourselves, beloved. And so this reconciliation is desperately needed. Had God not intervened, I would not have changed my course and would have suffered the consequences. And if you notice in Ephesians, that following that description in chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that this reconciliation was initiated in love. That's not a third point if you're trying to take notes. It's just more about this recognition of our need. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so He has demonstrated this love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we had this desperate need that was made provision for by God. And that is the third look at this word of reconciliation that's in Colossians chapter 1. This was mediated by the blood of Jesus' cross. It was initiated by God. It was needed desperately by me. And it was mediated by the blood of His cross. The end part of verse 20 says that He has done these things, making peace by the blood of His cross. Verse 22 indicates that He has done these things in His body of flesh by His death. Now, why did Jesus have to die? If God is God, couldn't He just forgive? And couldn't He just set these things aside? Well, let me see if I can ask you to think about forgiveness in this term. When someone commits an evil against you, can you just set it aside? Can you just let it go? Can you just pretend as if it never happened? Now, you may not exact revenge, or you may not see that person punished for what they did, but if you forgive them, you pay a penalty, a cost. There's a costliness to forgiving. Let me illustrate this by just reminding you about my truck. For those of you who haven't heard about my truck yet, it was wrecked. Somebody ran into me. I was minding my own business, sitting still in the street, waiting to make a left-hand turn with my blinker on and my foot on the brake, and the person smashed into me from behind. Now, as this is all happening, I pulled over to the side of the road, and I thought, oh, well, it'll be okay because I have uninsured motorist insurance if this person is not insured. And the policeman quickly told me that the other driver had no driver's license and no insurance. And then the insurance adjuster quickly told me that uninsured motorist insurance is only if I get hurt. It's not for property damage. Did you know that? Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you should go check your policies. Yeah, if I'd have broken my arm, I'd have been okay. You know, they would have taken care of that. But and so now I've got this banged up truck, and this fella, as far as I can tell, he doesn't have two nickels to rub together. And so at some point, I have to decide, you know what? We're just going to let it go and absorb the cost. Now, in God's kindness and mercy, several folks helped with that, and we didn't have to absorb it all by ourselves. But I think you get the point. Had no one helped us, we would have absorbed the cost of that ourselves. We couldn't exact anything from this person, and if we're going to let that go, forgiveness is costly. It is absorbing the evil of the sin. And again, I'm not implying that this person sinned against me. He said, I'm going to go run into somebody and destroy their day. You know, but when something is done against us, we absorb the evil of the sin when we forgive them so that they don't have to pay for their wrong. Tim Keller of the Cross says that God did not inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into Himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like the primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers His own lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love. So justice is maintained and love is demonstrated. So the cross is not just an example of sacrificial love. It's not just an example of someone who's teaching us how to live. And let me just demonstrate by an illustration, if I could, how silly it is to think of the cross only as an example of love. Let's say that I'm sitting on the end of a pier at the Lee County Lake fishing. And a man comes running by me, and as he leaps off the end of the pier, he says, "I love you so much, I'm willing to die." And he goes into the water, and a whirlpool sucks him down to the bottom of the lake, and he's drowned. Well, as that guy goes jumping off the lake, the immediate thoughts I'm going to have are that he's crazy. And what a foolish waste of life that is for him to go jumping off the end of the pier saying, "I love you this much." But if you change that just a little bit, and I fall off the end of the pier, and I'm out there in this sudden, you know, I don't know how you have a whirlpool in a lake, but just work with me, okay? This whirlpool's dragging me down, and I'm losing my breath and my life, and a man comes jumping off the end of the pier saying, "I love you enough to come in after you," and he grabs me and he is the means of getting me out of that, but in getting me out, he dies and sacrifices his own life. That is a demonstration of sacrificial love. It is not only an example to those maybe around who are watching who say we ought to love like that, but it is also accomplishing something because it becomes the means of my rescue. When I'm just sitting on the end of the dock fishing, I'm not in any danger. There's nothing to be rescued from. And an example of somebody jumping in and dying means nothing to me. But if I am dying and I need to be rescued, and someone rescues me by sacrificing their own life, then that becomes something meaningful. And so this is what Christ has done, becoming the means for us to be reconciled to God. God has initiated this costly act of forgiveness and reconciliation, and He has borne the cost in Himself. That He's done it at the cost of His own Son makes it all the more glorious. John Stott, in The Cross of Christ, writes that this substitution is at the heart of the Christian message. The essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts Himself where we deserve to be. And so the cross becomes this means of reconciliation for us. But finally, this reconciliation, again, kind of capsulizing all this, is the greatest of all gifts. Notice there in verse 22b that He has done this by the flesh, body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Again, the whole idea back in verse 20 is to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into His presence, to be restored to His fellowship. Since we as sinners have no right to be in the presence of God, He is restoring us to that and granting us this great privilege so that we might enjoy His presence forever. Would we want heaven and all of its perfections without God? And I'm suggesting to you that heaven has no perfections apart from God. That forgiveness of sin means nothing apart from being restored back into relationship with God. That rescue from hell means nothing apart from being brought back into the presence of our Creator and set in His presence to enjoy Him. J.C. Ryle once preached a sermon in which he spoke of a lack of fitness for heaven amongst many professing Christians. He said that those people were not fit because here on earth they gave Christ no honor. Here on earth they had no communion with Him. And here on earth they had no real love for Him. He goes on to say, alas, what would you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a wearisome and burdensome thing to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it is too late. I used to teach a Bible study in Memphis amongst professional students, and there's this one fellow who would always argue with me about what heaven was going to be like. And I was too young and foolish to be teaching that study probably, but I knew this. He was wrong at this point. He said, well, for me, heaven is going to be whatever you like best. And I like tennis best, so heaven is going to be nonstop tennis. Now, whether we'll play tennis in the new creation or not, I do not know. Perhaps in the new heaven and the new earth, I will be able to dunk. I do not know. But this I do know, that apart from Christ, there is no goodness in any gift. And that apart from Christ, there is no goodness in any blessing. Psalm chapter 70, verse 4 says, may all who rejoice, or all who seek you, rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Not primarily salvation is great, but may all who rejoice in you say, God is great. Psalm 16, verse 5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Is that true of my heart? Do I wake up each day and say, God, I just want to know you. And all the things I do, I want to bring honor to you. And in all the things I enjoy, I want them to remind me that you are my satisfaction. Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you? For what does our soul pant, beloved? And we may not be those who are very fit for heaven if we are only panting for the stuff that God gives rather than for God Himself. May we be like this psalmist who says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? Do you know that when I was a boy, I used to say, God, please don't... You know, we'd watch those Left Behind films. The Left Behind went out yet, but that was the same thing. Thief in the Night, that's what they were called. You know, and I'd have dreams about the rapture and getting left behind and all that kind of stuff. And I used to pray, God, don't come back before I get married and have children and, you know, get to do a job and have a house and do my own thing. And I really honestly believed that. I thought that there are these so many cool things that I'm going to miss out on if you come back. May God give us the heart to say, when shall I come and appear before God? God, I can't wait to be in your presence. I can't wait to have all barriers removed that I might enjoy fellowship with you. Would that we can say with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And with Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, to be with Christ, that is far better. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive us for the tendency that we can have to appreciate and long for your gifts rather than for you. Father, we ask that you would help us because we are weak. It's much easier for us to enjoy tangible things than those things intangible. But would you grant to us eyes of faith that allow us to grasp hold of things that are not even seen with physical eyes in this life? For they are certainly more real and more lasting than anything that this world has to offer. And Father, I honestly do not understand all that you are doing in renewing your creation. Don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will look like or be like or how you will bring that into pass. But I do understand, I believe, that the Scripture teaches that you are the center of all these things and that you in Christ are redeeming a people for yourself to enjoy you. And you are in the power of the Holy Spirit working out even the very image of Christ in us in these days. And God, grant us grace to be preparing for heaven and preparing for this eternity of glory and of enjoying Your presence, of living perfectly before You in all the things that we do, by seeing even now You as our primary satisfaction and hope. Grant us escape, I pray, from the things that would draw us away from You. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to sing together on page 6 of the foundation that God has established for us as His people. And I hope that this gives you some encouragement of the staying faithful power of God at work in us.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.